If you have a Bible this morning with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3. In my personal Bible study lately, I've been reading through the first few chapters of Mark, reacquainting myself with the early days of Jesus' ministry. I figure I'm on my own journey into full-time ministry for the first time, just beginning it, so it would make sense to take a look at how Jesus began his ministry. After all, his is a pretty good model to emulate, don't you think? But, well, when Jesus, at the age of about 30, emerged from the relative obscurity of his life as a carpenter in the town of Nazareth, one of the first things he started doing was healing people. So I'd like to begin my ministry in the same way. If there are any people suffering from leprosy here this morning, please come forward. Demon possession? No? No, seriously though, Jesus is a pretty tough act to follow. In fact, his act is impossible to follow because it isn't an act. Jesus is God. When he began his ministry, it marked the turning point in all of human history. Jesus fulfilled, he completed the plan for mankind that began in the Garden of Eden. God created humans in his own image. He gave those humans a choice of whether to obey him. They chose to reject him. They chose death instead of life with God. And he chose to give them life anyway by sending his son to experience death instead. Jesus' ministry, his perfect sinless life and his sacrificial death, pay the penalty that I could never pay for rejecting God on a daily basis. And admit it, we do all thumb our noses at our Creator every day, don't we? I mean, we tell him that we know better than he does, that our time is more important than he is, that our money and our possessions are more important than he is. But because he loves us so much, and because Jesus took that punishment that we deserve, we get to live forever with him anyway, forever, free of pain, sadness, free of guilt. So Jesus' ministry on earth was a big deal. And again, I can never hope to follow Jesus' act. But we believers are all called to follow Jesus' example. We're called to try our best to live as he did. We're called to do God's will. We're even called, in a sense, to die as he did. Listen to how that plays out here in Mark chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Has that ever happened to you? You're probably thinking, what, not being able to eat, or having family think I'm out of my mind? Probably both, right? The not being able to eat thing actually happened to Shirley and me a few months ago when we had our open house at the new church office. Don't get me wrong, we were having a great time fellowshipping with all you guys. But after a while, I realized, I haven't eaten. I'm famished. It was a good time, though. And I did get something to eat. Cheryl never did, I don't think. But many of us can also relate to having family think we're out of our minds. And believe it or not, that's usually because our family really, really loves us. And they want what's best for us. Or at least what they think is best for us. Mark begins this passage with the word then. And when this happened does give us some insight, I think, into why Jesus' family may have thought he was going bonkers. According to Mark's account of Jesus' life, he entered this house immediately after he appointed his 12 apostles. They came down from their special meeting on a mountainside and went straight into this house in the town of Capernaum. And a huge crowd gathered. Well, they'd gone up on that mountainside more than likely to escape the crowds, and possibly because they'd failed in their previous attempt to escape the crowds. Look back at verse 7 in Mark 3 with me. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, in the regions across the Jordan, and Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him The English Standard Version uses the word crushing. He didn't want the people to crush him. So, and Jesus had crowd control issues before that. Mark tells us back in chapter 1 that the whole town of Capernaum gathered at the door of this same house after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law there. And it was probably this same house in Capernaum where the crowd was so big on another occasion that these four guys had to climb up onto the roof with their paralyzed friend and lower him down to Jesus. And the crowd control problems weren't only in Capernaum. When Jesus left Capernaum to go in the little villages all around Galilee, the same thing happened. In chapter 1, Mark tells us that Jesus healed a leper and sternly told the guy, "Don't tell anyone." Well, the guy told everyone. And as a result, Mark 1:45 tells us, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. So at this point in chapter 3, as Jesus returned from those lonely places and is again in Capernaum, again surrounded by crowds of people, Jesus' family is somewhat understandably thinking, okay, this is ridiculous. He's not even eating. He clearly doesn't know when to say enough is enough. They want to help him, so they went to take charge of him, Mark tells us. This is what people who work in the area of addiction and recovery call an intervention. They loved him, and they're thinking, we're going to remove him from that house and get him home to Nazareth, and we're going to force him to get some rest. They loved him, and they thought they knew what he needed better than he did. An intervention can be a powerful and effective tool in rescuing someone who's harming himself. But every once in a while, the interveners completely misunderstand the person they're trying to rescue. These guys come to mind. Remember these guys from Finding Nemo? The sharks who decided that their fish eating was simply a bad habit. So they swore it off. And they got together in their little recovery group. Fish are friends, not food. And then Dory happened to get a little bloody nose. And the big guy in the middle there, Bruce. Name's Bruce. Bruce got a whiff of it. And he goes, "Ooh, that's good." And remember what his friend said? "Intervention!" And they tried to stop him, but Bruce was off the wagon. "I'm having fish tonight," he says as he's chasing them all over the place. See, trying to keep a shark from eating fish is absurd. Sharks eat fish. Sharks need to eat fish. And trying to stop Jesus from teaching his disciples is also absurd. His family thought they knew what he needed better than he did, but he actually knew what they needed better than they did. Let's jump down to verse 31 in Mark chapter 3 and see how this intervention went. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Wow, right? Sounds pretty harsh. Well, if you think it sounds harsh to us, imagine how it must have sounded to first century Jews. Because in their culture, family lineage and family bonds were all important. They signified one's tribe, one's claim to the promised land, one's claim to God's promise itself. They constantly referred to the Lord as the God of their fathers. The worst thing that could happen to someone was to be cut off from the land or one's own to lose his or her own inheritance. And even the Messiah was to come through family lineage. The Lord told King David in 1 Chronicles 17, "When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." So here's Jesus telling these Jews, "Nah, more important than my earthly family, my biological ancestral lineage, more important than that is doing God's will, being my disciple." Jesus is taking that family bond that was at the core of the Jews' identity, and he's turning it on its head. Over and over in his ministry, Jesus kept pointing out that he was doing something completely different, calling his people not to embrace traditions or a list of do's and don'ts, but calling them into a relationship with God. But if doing God's will is a way to have that relationship with God, the way to be a real member of Jesus' family, what does that mean? What does that look like? How were Jesus' followers doing God's will when his mother and brothers weren't? Well, for one thing, they were his followers. They were following him everywhere he went. They were sitting at his feet, for crying out loud. They were hanging on his every word. Many of them had quit their jobs. They were clinging to Jesus for everything. And Mary and Jesus' half-brothers obviously weren't. John's gospel tells us that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him at this point. Now, we know Mary knew that Jesus was the Son of God. So why does he say, "Here is my mother. Whoever does God's will is my mother"? How was Mary not doing God's will? I think the key word in that question is doing. How is she not doing God's will? See, Jesus' main point in this passage in Mark 3 and the parallels in Matthew and Luke is that his true family members are those who do God's will. It's not enough to know that Jesus is the Son of God. To believe it is to act on it. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he quotes Jesus as saying here, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." For Father's Day, my 4-year-old son Joshua gave me a gift that he'd made in his preschool class. And like a typical 4-year-old, he couldn't wait to tell me what it was before I even ripped off the wrapping paper. He said, "It's for you to shave with." And I'm thinking, okay. Well, I ripped it open to discover a handmade razor, a razor blade like glued onto the end of a couple of popsicle sticks. Okay, a couple of you guys are pretty horrified. I made that up. I just thought, wouldn't that be horrible? Here, kids, pass out the razor blades. Go give these to Daddy. But no, I made that up because I thought it would be a better example than to say Josh made a chair for me or something like that. But imagine he did make me a razor. And he says to me, "It really works, Daddy. Shave with it." "I believe you, Joshua. But I don't want to get it dirty, so I'll just put it up on the shelf." "Daddy, don't you believe me? It really does work." "No, I believe you, son. I shaved this morning. Daw, I wish I could have used it." Now, see, if I really believed him, I'd use the thing. I'd shave with it. If he made me a chair, I would sit in it if I truly believed he made it properly. See, we can say that we believe in Jesus, but that if that belief doesn't affect our behavior, if it doesn't change the way we live, if it doesn't completely transform our lives, do we really believe? Rick Warren challenges us in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. He says, you only really believe the parts of the Bible that you obey. And this is a constant emphasis throughout the New Testament. Mere intellectual assent to Jesus and his claims is worthless unless we act on it. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And James says in the next chapter, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do." Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." So what kind of doing, what kind of deeds are we talking about here? I think we're tempted to think of a whole list of good deeds. Feeding the poor, caring for the sick, visiting prisoners. Those are certainly good deeds. And Jesus definitely does list those among the things that his true disciples will do. But at this point in his ministry, in Mark chapter 3, what his disciples were doing, what set them apart from Jesus' mother and brothers, was simply following him, clinging to his every word, forsaking all else for his sake. He wants, I think his emphasis here, Jesus' emphasis here is on letting your belief in him completely transform your priorities. He wants a relationship with us. That's how this all started in the garden, right? After God created us, he wanted to just hang out with us. We're the ones who messed it all up. And a real relationship is something that completely transforms your life, doesn't it? When we get married, we become different people. Your priorities change, your interests change, your schedule definitely changes, right? Because there's now someone else in your life who's that important to you, that dear to you. When you become a parent, your relationship with your children, again, completely transforms who you are. Because you love them, you do crazy things you never imagined. You become interested in things you never dreamed you'd be interested in. When my kids were younger, I actually enjoyed watching this guy on TV. I was one of those Barney haters before our kids came along. And my sister-in-law said to me, you'll be surprised what you'll watch just to see those little faces smile. Yeah, but not Barney. Not Barney, doggone it. A year later, I'm like, Shauna, come on, Barney's on. I actually enjoyed it. It's just amazing. Today, I run errands. I walk around grocery stores and go get the oil change and office supply stores and all these places with princess stickers stuck to my shirt. Shauna asked me one day why there were still stickers on my shirt hours after she'd put them there. I said, because being a daddy is my favorite thing in the world. I love being your daddy, and I want people everywhere to know that I'm your daddy. Those silly stickers are like a badge of honor to me now. They represent the new me. In a sense, that old Steve has died. He no longer exists. I gave him up to become someone much richer, much better, I think. And that's what Jesus wants our relationship with him to do to us. See, I didn't become a dad by wearing silly stickers and climbing around on monkey bars and all that kind of stuff. But that's how my dadhood manifests itself. My dadhood manifests itself in a minivan. I'm actually proud to drive a minivan. That's what identifies me as a dad. One Bible commentator says our relationship with Jesus is the same way. In commenting on this passage, R. Allen Coyle says, we do not make ourselves Jesus' close relatives by doing the will of his heavenly Father. Rather, doing the Father's will identifies us as his mother and sisters and brother. See, if we're sitting at his feet, clinging to his every word, giving him our lives, those other good deeds that we talked about will come naturally. Or at least they should. And I'll admit, for a long, long, long time, those things didn't come naturally, haven't come naturally to me. They don't always come naturally to me now, but I'm starting to re-examine whether I've really been sitting at Jesus' feet. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus was at Mary and Martha's house. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on his every word. But Martha was scurrying around with all the busyness of being a hostess. And Martha said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And what did Jesus say? Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what's better, And it will not be taken from her. Just sitting at Jesus' feet is what's better. Bill Hybels calls it the be with factor. In his book, Just Walk Across the Room, Hybels says, Jesus most profoundly influenced his disciples by doing life with them. He invited them into his world, and he got into theirs. And I've found that lately, as I've begun to get into Jesus' world a little bit more regularly, talking to him more, praying without ceasing more faithfully, studying his word, truly seeking his will for my life, as I've done that, I've actually developed more of a desire to do those kinds of good deeds we typically think of. Homeless people are less scary to me and more lovely now. I actually find myself wanting to talk to them and help them. Angry non-Christians look more like sad lost sheep to me. I'm not offended by them. I want to reach out to them in the same way Jesus did. And that brings me to a final point. The point actually that many people focus on in this story about Jesus and his mother and brothers. Some people struggle with what looks like Jesus failing to show the proper respect to his mother and possibly even disowning his family. I'd argue, though, that what Jesus is actually doing here is loving his family more than when he was living with them in Nazareth and doing his chores and working as a carpenter. But now it's tough love. His mother and brothers need to realize that he really is God. And that to be part of his family, they need to follow and obey him. He knows what they need better than they do. He's the one conducting the intervention here. We also know that Jesus did not disown his mother, even as he hung on the cross in agony. The agony of redeeming the entire world. He thought of his mother, and he made sure that his disciple John cared for her. And also, when Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to a select few people, do you know who was among those select few? His half-brother, James, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts. James, who would go on to become the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. James, who wrote the book of James. He's the one who wrote, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. And he's the one who said, I'll show you my faith by what I do. James, who was martyred for his faith in Jesus. And there's one more beautiful scene of redemption in this story. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. After Jesus ascended into heaven, his followers, those who truly followed him, truly believed in him, sat at his feet and clung to him, they got together. And listen to who is counted among that group in verse 14 of Acts 1. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Before all was said and done, Jesus' mother and brothers were his followers too. So he didn't disown them. He embraced them. When they didn't believe in him, he loved them. And right now, they're living forever with him. Like Jesus, we Christians also need to love people who don't believe in him. We need to see them not as evil people who are bent on destroying all that's good and American, but we need to see them as lost sheep who are loved by God and who, Lord willing, will come around one day and acknowledge him as God. Then they too will live forever with Jesus and with us. Others of you here this morning may feel like you relate more to Jesus' mother and brothers in the first part of the story. You may feel like you're on the outside, like you're not a part of his family. You may think Jesus is out of his mind. That's okay. Jesus is full of mercy. In the same way that he revealed his true identity to his mother and his brothers, he wants to reveal himself to you. And if you come around, as it were, and one day realize, oh my gosh, he really is God, well, then he's going to be waiting with open arms. You'll join his family, our family. And you'll be embraced by his love and acceptance every bit as much as I am, or Jeff is, or Billy Graham is. And we'll all live forever and party together in heaven too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for loving us so much that you're willing to forgive our rebellion because Jesus paid that penalty for us. God, we ask that you would continue to reveal yourself to us this week, that you would soften our hearts, that we would cling to you, that we would follow you, that we'd surrender ourselves to you, God. Please use us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.